Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. There is a picture known as the Blue Marble. You may know about it. The Blue Marble was this sort of historic photograph that there's some debate about it, but that lots of people think has been the most widely shared photograph in human history. And you may have figured this out already, but the Blue Marble is a nickname for the first full picture of the Earth from outer space. It was taken by the astronauts on the Apollo 17 mission, and it's a really special picture, right? Because it's the first full picture we've ever had of Earth from outer space. One thing I read this week said that a human being has never actually gone far enough out into space to be able to take the picture from that perspective since then. We just haven't sent people that far out. We've had satellites or whatever that have gone and taken those pictures, but we've never sent a human being out that far since, right? It's really hard to get that shot. The picture is like all the way lit up, so you had to have the sun at your back to be able to take that picture, which apparently is a lot harder than you think whenever you're moving that fast through space to be able to get the picture at the right time, at the right moment. But it's this really breathtaking picture. Like, I'm pretty much certain that you've seen it because it was shared in newspapers all around the world, and it's been shared a million times, a billion times since then. Just sort of like stark picture, especially if, it was the first time you'd ever seen something like that, right? It's the first time so many people had ever seen something like that. It's the first time it had existed, because it's this, blue marble, right? I mean, you see these massive stretches of ocean, right? And then it's sort of broken up by these big, continental plates that are brown and green, and then you've got these sort of like brush strokes of white clouds. There apparently was a typhoon in the picture on that day, and so you've got this like really sort of dramatic weather activity that you're getting to see there, and then it's all just set against this big black void of space. And so it was this really, it's a beautiful picture, but it was also this really dramatic, really just sort of like breathtaking photo for so many people who saw it. And imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine, maybe you remember, but imagine, seeing it for the first time on the front page of your newspaper, whether that was, in Texas or somewhere across the country or around the world, right? People were sharing this thing like crazy. Imagine you're seeing that for the first time. There's so many people who had this experience for the first time, they said, that's where we are. Not just like that's my town, not just like I know that I live in this area, I know that I live, between these neighbors and near those mountains, right? But that's our planet that we share together. It was the first time they had this full picture of where they were. And to some extent, it was this sort of really big feeling, I'm sure. It was this big idea of like, wait, every human being shares that place. But I would imagine there's probably some people who saw it and thought, man, we're really small. Because that's that one place, and then look at the big, dark black that's all around it. It was this first time they gained that perspective, had that full picture. I'm talking about that because I'm trying to introduce this idea, right, that I think if we stop and we take stock, if we stop and we take in full the things we've experienced, certainly over the last week, which have been breathtaking in their own way, but even just in the last kind of 11 months, you just take 2020. This is our second Sunday of a new year. If you just take 2020, you take these past 11 months even, about in there since things really sort of blowing up with coronavirus and all those kind of things. There's been some things that have been really dramatically revealed there too. And we can think about like each like sort of week and each moment and each sort of outrageous event and each like sort of tragic event. We can think about each one of those like in its own right. But if we think about the entire thing, I think it gives us a full picture, sort of a revealing picture of some things that maybe we hadn't ever seen before. Here's kind of what I'm talking about, is that there's some things that we had thought were true about where we were, about where we lived, about what would always be true about those things, that have been revealed to be not true at all. And I think for those of us in Christ, I think for those of us who follow after Jesus, there are some things that maybe we weren't quite sure of, or maybe we weren't leaning on them or depending on them quite as much as we should have. And those things have become all the more real for us, as though we've got a picture of it for the first time. There's a passage in the scriptures that I want us to turn to because I think they share this kind of similar moment. There's this passage in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there with me. Now look at verse 13, where Peter, for the first time, sees, sort of seems to grasp the full picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing and what God's up to through Jesus, that he seems to get the full picture for the first time, right? I mean, this is his sort of blue marble moment for understanding who Jesus is, right? It says, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that this one that people have been talking about since the book of Daniel is? And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say that Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Right? He cuts through it. I don't want to hear the rumors, I want to hear what you say. And Peter, in this moment of brilliance, in this moment of getting the whole picture of who Jesus is, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds. I mean, it just sort of seems like he's ecstatic. You can just feel like the exclamation points, bursting off the page. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So that for Peter, maybe it had clicked beforehand and he just hadn't talked about it. Maybe it's just like sort of in that moment, the Spirit, Jesus says this wasn't revealed to you from reading it in a book. You didn't hear this on the street corner, but God has revealed this thing to you. So maybe in that moment, I don't know, the Spirit sort of clicked things into place and Peter was like, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for and you're the Son of the living God. And things just sort of snapped into place for him and suddenly he saw things clearly for what they were, right? This kind of blue marble moment. Whoa, I see it. And Jesus, is excited. He says, yes, that's it. You're right. And he sort of says all these things about what's going to be true about Peter, right? Because he has this stroke, this moment of brilliance. And then because he's Peter and because you and I love him for this, right? Or at least I sympathize for him for this. He immediately sticks his foot in his mouth and he screws it up, right? Because right after that, Jesus starts talking about, what's going to come for him. Yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I'm the Son of the living God. But that means that I've got a purpose, right? And he says that as part of his purpose, he's going to suffer many things from the elders and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he's going to be raised from the dead. And Peter took him aside, right? He says, listen. I mean, he's talking to somebody he's trying to school up. He's like sort of rebuking him. He's sort of patronizing him. Like, listen, you got a little overexcited there. You're talking crazy. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? Like, it's this dramatic shift that we've talked about, I'm sure, lots of times before, where he seems to get who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to and where Peter fits into the midst of all of this and where Israel fits and where all of creation fits into the midst of this, right? He finally has this sort of blue marble moment and then he immediately misses it. He says, there's no way, Jesus, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of the living God. There's no way that you're going to suffer, that you're going to die and then raise again. There's no way. Far be it from you, Lord. So he's missed it. He had it for a moment, right? It just sort of is this brilliant moment, and there's something about it that he'd missed. And Jesus says that what he missed is that he took his eyes off of the things of God, and he had set his heart, his mind, on the things of man. There was something that he was trying to get out of Jesus that was not from God's perspective of what needed to happen or who Jesus needed to be, but instead from his perspective of him putting his own definitions, of him trying to get something out of Jesus or expect something from Jesus that God had never intended, right? It was the thing of man, not the thing of God. So what is it that's happening here? How does he drop the ball so hard? How does this happen so dramatically, right? And I think if we look through Matthew, I think we're going to see this big theme. Again, sort of like trying to get sort of a larger picture than just sort of, one verse at a time. I think if we look throughout, we're going to see some common themes as Jesus calls people to him. If you were to look back at Matthew chapter 4, whenever he calls his first disciples, right? It's right after his time in the wilderness. He calls his first disciples and he calls Simon and Andrew. And whenever he calls them to be his disciples, he says, come and follow me. What do? They drop their nets and they come straight to him. They're fishermen by trade. This is their vocation. That's full-time work. That's their career. That's, like for a lot of us, their career maybe is a big part of their identity. And he says, come and follow me. And they drop their nets and they come and follow him. And then Right after that, it tells a story of when Jesus calls James and John, says, come and follow me. And they drop their nets. They leave their boats behind. And not only that, but it mentions specifically, they leave their father. Right? Think about how difficult this must have been. Like, what would it have to have been for you to just drop your career and walk away from your father, walk away from a family member, right? Leave your possessions, right? Boats and nets or big expensive sort of things that you need to run your business to make your living, right? What would it have taken for you to just say, I'm gone, I'm going, right? And they do. It's Matthew chapter 4. If you were to look over at Matthew chapter 8, there's this part there that maybe in a subtitle in your Bible just kind of talks about the cost of following Jesus. And Jesus has been doing these things and teaching these really interesting, impressive things. There's people around that are getting really excited. And it says that a scribe comes up to him and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And instead of Jesus saying, well, great, here's how you sign up. Like, just sign on this dotted line. Like, you know, give me your email so I can add you to the newsletter, right? Instead of saying that, Jesus warns him about following him. He says, listen, a fox has a hole to curl up in. A bird has a nest to land in. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, listen, you want to follow after me, you're not going to have comfort. You're not going to have home. There's going to be a lot of cold nights. There's going to be a lot of times when you lack the safety of four walls and a roof. If that's what you want, you need to know what you're getting into. But right after that, there's another disciple that comes up to him and says, I want to follow you. Just let me go bury my father. Now, we're not sure if his father's already died or if his father's about to die. And so he's just kind of waiting there. But Jesus says, come and follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. Come and follow me. What Jesus is saying is that following after him, that taking advantage of the moment to follow after Jesus, who Peter rightly calls the Christ, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, the Son of the living God, that following after him is so important, so urgent. It takes such priority over everything else in life that even if your father is on his deathbed, if you have to choose between being there for that, or following after Jesus, you should choose following Jesus. It feels wrong, right, to even say it, to even process it like that, but that's what Jesus says. It's so urgent, so important, so life or death. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. If you leapfrog over chapter 16, where we've been talking about Peter and Jesus, if you leapfrog over that and you look at Matthew chapter 19, a really familiar passage where Jesus encounters a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler comes to him and says, hey, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, have you followed all the Ten Commandments? And he says, yep, every one. And then Jesus says, great, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And it says that man was filled with sorrow because he had many things. He hangs his head and he walks away. He's filled with sorrow, right? Because for Jesus, it's not just about doing some good things, which is what the rich young man thought it was about. It's not just about doing some right things. But if you want to be perfect, you want to have real righteousness, sell those things, give them to the poor, follow after me. See, what's happening in all of these stories, from Jesus' first call in his disciples to the rich young man trying to figure out how he can make his way into the kingdom of heaven and thinking maybe Jesus will offer him that chance. In all of these, we find that the cost of following after Jesus is high. We typically think about the Christian life of the cost that's involved as the cost that Jesus pays in his life, in the suffering and arrest and humiliation that we see in that Passion Week, in his death on a cross. We think of that as the cost that's paid in following after Christ. And that's true. No higher cost has ever been paid. But there's a cost to following after Jesus. It demands things of us. It has expectations of us. God does not share his glory. The Lord does not split the worship that is due him. There is no room for someone else to sit on that throne with King Jesus. See, whenever we take something and we try to put it in the place that only Jesus is supposed to be, we call that idolatry. Most of the time when we think about idolatry, we think about it in this sort of wholesale idolatry. We think about it in terms of the people who would completely take Jesus out of the picture and only go after that one thing. But there's also this sort of supplemental idolatry, this sort of add-on idolatry, where we say, I want Jesus, right? Because he gives me some good stuff. But I'm also going to take this thing, and I'm going to add them together. And that way, I've got the best I can ever get. Some of us do this with lots of different things, right? Some of us do this with money or our jobs or our identity or our place in life, our relationships. Some of us do this with our kids living up to certain expectations or our spouse doing certain things and treating us in a certain way. Some of us do this with power. Some of us do this with certain ideals of what it means to belong to a certain group or to feel like you've got companionship in a certain way. Some of us do this with certain ideologies, saying that this is what is really the truth, and I'm going to take that and I'm going to add a little bit of Jesus to it, and then I'm going to be right, I'm going to live right. It doesn't work. It can't possibly work. See, there's something that happens, and Jesus tells the rich young man this very thing, right? That there's something that happens whenever you try to take something and add it together with Jesus. There is nothing. Think about Moses and his experience with God, right? Where he says nothing unholy, nothing unclean can stand in the presence of a holy and clean God. Think about Moses before God when he's trying to see just a glimpse of him, right? And God hides him into the rock and shows him only sort of the end of his robe as he passes by. Think about Isaiah in the vision whenever he thinks about the temple of heaven and he realizes immediately, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips. What's right and good is that I die. There's nothing unclean. There's nothing less than the glorious, beautiful, righteous, holy God that can stand in the presence, that can sit in that throne room with Jesus. And so anytime we try to bring something else, some other idol, even if it's something that normally would be good, a gift that has been given to us as a good thing for our life and from a good father, even when we take anything less than Jesus and we try to bring it into that throne room, when we try to wedge it onto the throne with Jesus, it cannot stand. It is burned up in the presence of the fury and fire of a glorious and righteous and merciful and just God. It cannot possibly stand. It only leads to death, both for that thing we've made an idol and for us. We'll crush it because it can't stand the weight of our worship. And it will be a cruel Lord and Savior for us because it cannot possibly offer us what we need. Some of us have seen this in 2020. It's been revealed to us because the income and the jobs that we thought were a sure thing has evaporated in the midst of everything that's happened. The peace that we've had with neighbors and fellow Americans seems to have just been burned up in a moment. The ideologies that we'd placed our hope and our life in, whether that's human secularism, whether that's liberal or conservative, whether that's placing our faith and our hope and our trust, right, in chasing after some sort of ideal of what it means to live a good, hardworking West Texas life, what it means to put our hope and our trust in a country, in a nation, in a king, in a prince, in any other person. They all burn up because they cannot possibly bear the weight of the worship, of the glory, of the adoration that is due only to our Lord and Savior. King Jesus does not share the throne. He does not split allegiance. It cannot possibly stand, and it cannot lead to anything good for us. Some of us have still been trying to hold on and bring along with us something that we think we need that maybe Jesus doesn't offer us. Where Jesus corrects, where Jesus graciously and beautifully and mercifully corrects Peter, after he's got his mind set on the things of man instead of the things of God. As he says this in verse 24, back in chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Some of us have been trying to take something in life, trying to drag something with us and join it as we cling to Christ. And it's time to let it go. Some of us have been trying to keep part of an old life that's outside of Christ. It's not part of that new, beautiful life that we have as those who've been born into the Spirit. Some of us have been trying to take that old life and bring it in with us. But it's got to go to the cross and it's got to die. So that the new us, the us that are in Christ, can be raised from the dead with Jesus. We've got to let that stuff die. We've got to let it be burned up in the presence of a holy and good God and realize that we're not actually losing anything in the process. There's some idols that you and I got to put down. There's some things that can no longer be expected to be dragged into the throne room of King Jesus. There's some radical discipleship and allegiance and submission to King Jesus that you and I need to step into in 2021. We need to stop being hobby Christians. We need to stop playing around with this. We need to stop having a little bit of Jesus over here that kind of covers some bases and then making everything else the most important stuff in our life. Our lives need to actually reflect the fact that we are citizens, that we belong to a king and a kingdom. Our lives need to actually reflect the submission, the calling that has a high cost, a high sacrifice to it, because he's paid a far more ultimate, far higher cost for us that we could have never paid for ourselves. We need to start actually following after Jesus. Let's not wait another day. Let's not wait for another year. Let's not wait till things get better. Let's not wait for a vaccine. Let's not wait till the politicians start doing what we want. Let's not wait till we get the job back, till we get the promotion, until our husband figures out how he's supposed to treat us, until our kids start acting right. Let's not wait until we've finished what we're doing right now. Let's start following Jesus right now. And the first thing we got to do to start stepping into actually being, actually worshiping, actually submitting to, actually following after our Rabbi Jesus, actually sitting and kneeling at the throne of King Jesus, the first step is confession and repentance. Right? To spend some time saying, I've been trying to have you, Jesus, and to add something to you as though I need you both. And I realize now all I need is you, that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for all we need. Just like the Israelites, when they tried to gather up more food than God had said that they had needed, that it turns rotten and it's gross by the morning, that the same thing is happening to us over and over again. We don't need any of that. It can't offer us anything that we already have in Christ. All we need is him. Here in just a moment, we're going to take some time in silence, and I want you to do that. If you've got kids running around crazy, pause the video, come back to this after things are quiet for just a second and take the time to do this. Think about what it is. Ask the Lord to help you to confess what you need to put down, to ask the Lord to help you to kill this idol, that it might be burnt up in his presence, that you might be able to follow after him and him alone, that you might be able to know what it looks like to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to lose what feels like you're losing your life, only to find that you've gained it more gloriously, more joyfully, more abundantly in Christ. So let's take a few moments here, spend some time in confession, asking the Lord to help you see what needs to be put down, asking the Lord to help you repent, that you might be able to walk free of it. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you asking and pleading for your help and knowing that we can approach your throne with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of what your Son has done. Lord, we ask that you'd help us. Lord, we know that there's been some idols. There's been some things we've tried to latch on to what it means to follow after you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to put it down. Lord, whether that's putting our trust and our hope in the affections and in the approval of others, whether that's in our expectations of those around us, whether that's in money or accomplishment, our reputation, our achievements, our intelligence. Lord, whether that's in putting our faith and trust in the promises of nations, good as they might be, hopeful as they might be. Lord, if that's in the promises that an ideology might offer to us, sound as it might seem, rational as it might seem. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that those things, that anything that tries to share seat and worship and praise and allegiance, that you will not stand it and that it cannot offer us anything we hope from it. Spirit, help us to see. Help us to confess. Help us to repent that we might walk free. Church, it's been good to worship with you this morning. I pray, I hope, that very soon we'll worship together. We'll see each other. We'll look at each other right in the eye. And then we'll be able to stand shoulder to shoulder, facing the same direction, being able to lift our voices to God, celebrating the same truths, hearing each other's voices. I think that's coming soon, and I hope that you'll be able to join us. Now, as we go, may you know that Jesus is the King, the Lord, the Rabbi, the Christ, the Son of the living God that you've been waiting for. May the Spirit grant you the grace of seeing those places where you've been trying to drag idols in the throne room of God, that you might be able to confess and repent of those things and walk free. And may you know the joy, the goodness, the provision, the sweet knowledge of knowing that Christ is sufficient. He's all in all. He's all we need. Go in peace.